always be ready to give a reason for the answer, the hope that lies within you. I guess that doesn't have to do with singing, but I told Denise to get ready, but she's actually ready. I should have pushed her a little bit. Thank you, John, for allowing me to preach the gospel. Thank you, Kevin and Clay, for those sermons. I benefit every time I hear the Word of God. It says in 1 Corinthians, if you want to just turn to a couple of scriptures by way of introduction, if you want to, while you're hunting for that scripture, also you might want to try finding the book of Jonah in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. I'll let you search for it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to underscore what Kevin and Clay have been emphasizing, it says in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Kevin opened last night saying he was going to preach the gospel fully, the full gospel from Romans 15, which he did. And that's what Paul was sent to do, to preach the gospel. And someone might ask, what is that gospel? He said here in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then he goes on in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The Apostle Paul was not a foolish man. He was a lot smarter than I am. The best sermon that the best man can preach, according to God's word, is the foolishness of preaching. And we need to understand that, because God uses those who are in themselves entirely inadequate, insufficient. Who is sufficient for these things? Not any man. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 it says, "When the Spirit of God was in the prophets in old times, it was with the Holy Spirit sent down." The gospel, according to Jesus, are the words of life. "The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." So the best preaching of the best of men is categorized here, classified as the foolishness of preaching, because it comes from a man. But it pleases God to use those things which to us are nothing. That way he gets all the glory in our salvation. Now it was my goal at first to preach the entire book of Jonah. I'm not going to try to do that. But if you want to turn to Jonah, it comes before the book of Micah, after the book of Obadiah, which is after Amos, and so on. If you get to Daniel, just keep going to the right and you'll get there. Jonah is a book, is an account of Scripture that I don't think anyone would be hard-pressed to find someone in the world that didn't know anything about Jonah. In fact, in movies you've seen, they look for the person who is to blame for all their troubles. It must be some Jonah. That's why we're sinking, or that's why the storm is upon us. And then if you think about what happens in this book, which I don't have time to read to you, what it opens up as is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, this son of Amittai, and told him to go to Nineveh and preach against that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, before God's face. Their wickedness was in God's face, literally, is what it means. And so God sent Jonah to preach. And then the rest of the book, it seems like, is about God chastising Jonah. And so you might hear a sermon on this that would be like this. what God's going to do to you if you don't do what he says. Right? It's all about God getting after this man who refused to do what he told him to do. But that's a very short-sighted and unscriptural, really, interpretation of this entire book. But that's what happens when we read the Bible at first. You just take what you see and you think, well, that's what it's about. Because, again, it was written with a deeper purpose. The account of Jonah isn't a historical account. It actually happened. And there were real people in it. Jonah was a real man. And there were real events. There was a real fish. It really swallowed him. And he was really in that fish 3 days and three nights and spit up on the land. And he really preached to a people in Nineveh, a huge city. These things all happened. Even the gourd that grew up, and the worm that ate the gourd, and the sun that beat on his head. All of it was actually history. But just like the Old Testament is written in this way, in the fullness of time, it pleased God to reveal his eternal purpose in Christ in this account. So that the account here, this historical account, and the people and the things and the words, even the words spoken, are really a message in a much larger picture. Something outside of the account that's larger and greater. And so Jesus is the one whose word explains this. In Matthew, I'll read this to you. These Sadducees and Pharisees came to Jesus, these two religious groups that were opposed to each other. They found a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Sadducees and Pharisees were opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ. But they found an enemy in him that they could create an unholy alliance. So these two said, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And they got together and they came to Jesus. And they said to Jesus in verse 38 of Matthew 12, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign.'" So it's wrong to seek another validation of God's truth and of Christ's truthfulness and his words. It's evil. And it's adulterous. It's like a woman unfaithful to her husband. These people who won't take Christ's words are unfaithful to their God, the one they profess to have as their God. They're an evil and an adulterous generation. They seek after a sign because they don't trust Christ. But this is us, naturally. We want something. Something else. But he said, "And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." One sign. Ever travel down the road and you see a sign, you see another one, and when it's really dangerous, they usually put up a whole bunch of them. Just one sign. This is it. There's no other sign but this one. What is it then? Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." A greater than Jonah. That's what this account of Jonah is about. Outside of the account of history, and the people, and the words, and the men, and all of it. The fish, the whole thing. The boat, the ship. It's a story about the truth. God arranged it. Jonah is the prophet. God speaking through him. But not just his words. The events of his life. Because in Scripture, the way God uses a prophet is not by just what he says. It's what happens to the prophet that conveys the full message. And if you carry that forward now to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet. What does that mean? It means the message of Christ is not just in his words, although it is. It's in his life and in his sufferings and in his substitutionary work as our Savior. All that happened to him and all that he did together with his words was the message God has spoken in these last days in and by his Son.
Amen.
So Jonah is this, and I want you to understand that. It's important that we understand that Jonah was God's prophet. Therefore, God is going to convey his message through Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to comply. In fact, look at chapter 4 of Jonah. The message came to Nineveh. The people repented. God withheld the wrath he promised to bring. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." He's not just a little upset. He was red hot mad. He says, and he was very angry. At who? At God. And he prayed unto the Lord. And he said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying?" Now, you got to get the irony of what he's doing here. Wait a minute, Jonah. You're telling me that you, based on what you know about God, knew what God was going to do, like a prophet. You're just telling things because you know them. How did you come to that knowledge? Do you think God knows a little more about you? You see, so he says, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Did God know Jonah? Did he know that he was God's prophet? That he was going to give him a message? And that the message itself would not be so much by his words, although it was, but it would primarily be what God did to him in all the events of his life. So that in Psalm 139, it says this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light to thee," to me. So you see, Jonah was this. This is, God called him, God gave him a message, but Jonah, though he knew God and he knew what God would do, he brought that message because God is gracious and merciful, great kindness, and turns himself from the evil that he would bring on us that we deserve. Jonah knew that, and yet God knew Jonah. And God used Jonah. In fact, he's going to use him to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our Savior. And this is what's wonderful here. Now, in the events of the account here, understand that the things in the account have a correspondence to greater things outside of it and the message. So let me read here in chapter 1. The Lord said in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We think, well, there, he's like Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. He's going the opposite way. It's true. He's playing out what's in his old man, his sinful nature. But did you notice his name, Jonah? You know what that word means? It means a dove. And Brother Lee was reading from Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Remember? And the Spirit of the Lord, all these things. What is the Spirit of the Lord? He's the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of light. He speaks of Christ, doesn't he? That's his message. Behold, the Lamb of God. And Jesus himself said it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He speaks of himself as the one gentle and meek and lowly and harmless and full of compassion, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so Jonah. But in order for God to give us this message in the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, knowing Jonah, what he would do, just like Jonah said, I know what the Lord's going to do. God took Jonah and he's going to bring him through the squirming, wriggling prophet. He's going to bring him and make him a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to show something bigger. The cause of God in Christ. That's it. That's the title of my message. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God. They were idolaters. And cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. They tried everything they do to escape perishing under the judgment of God, to lighten it of them. But Jonah went down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah is absolutely unconscionable. It's like he has no sense of his disobedience here. He's at rest in disobedience. Amazing. There's hope for us, isn't there? This man was a prophet of the Lord. Isn't there hope for us? If the Lord called him a dove and yet he acted this way, how gracious it is that God would describe us by the work of Christ and his Spirit in us. He's mine. And yet he's like this. He is comfortable with idolaters. But he didn't want to go preach to the Assyrians, the Gentiles in Nineveh, a huge city. But a few mariners he was okay with that. He's a dichotomy. He's like a bipolar. Two natures, right? The old man and the new man, constantly warring. And yet God is bringing him along every step of the way to set him up as a beautiful picture of Christ and the cause of God in Christ. Look. So he was fast asleep in the ship. Verse 6. So the shipmaster, the captain, came to him and said to him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think on us, that we perish not. Obviously, they were going to die. And so he tells them, look, we're all calling on our gods. You better call on yours. Like the men in Acts 17. They had an idol to everybody. Oh, and here's one. We don't know who he is. We'll call him the unknown God. That's the one I'm going to declare to you. That's what Jonah's going to do right here. And they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Casting lots is gambling. Throw it out there. You can't control the outcome. The outcome is controlled by God. The lot is cast into the lap. But the outcome is the Lord. So they did that. They committed the answer to the Lord. And God gave the answer. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Notice the mercy of God to these men. These mariners. They were idolaters. And God sent his prophet onto that ship. To these few men. Against Jonah's will, but nevertheless for their salvation. Verse 8. Then said they to him, Tell us, we pray thee. And notice very carefully as we go through these next verses, for whose cause this evil is upon us. Now we all know, don't we? It was because of Jonah. He was a disobedient prophet. God is trying to grab this guy up by the scruff of the neck and force him to do what he said. Isn't that it? No, that's not it.
That's right.
That's not it. Understand, when he said, they asked, for whose cause this evil has come upon us, it's setting it up for God's answer. Just like the lot was cast into the lap, the Spirit of God has to be his own interpreter. And so he says here, tell us for whose cause this evil is upon us. And they ask him these questions. First of all, what's your business? What is thine occupation? What kind of work do you do anyway? And whence comest thou? Where are you from? What is your country? Maybe that area is an especially bad place. And of what people art thou? You must be of the worst kind of people. Notice verse 9. And he gives them the witness, the testimony, which is the same for every believer here. Notice. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, an Israelite. What is that? That's the elect of God, isn't it? I am the elect of, I am his. That's what he's saying. Notice what else. And I fear the Lord. God is sovereign. I am in his hand and at his mercy to do with as it pleases him. I can't influence him. I can't manipulate God. He will do what he does. I'm at his mercy and I'm in his hand. My breath and my life are in his hand. I fear God. Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body and after that can do nothing else. I'll tell you, I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has destroyed the body has power to cast both body and soul into hell. Yeah, fear him. And so Jonah says, I'm his, I fear him. He had a holy regard and awe of God as sovereign. But notice, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Not just the dry land, but the sea. Here we are. You're praying to your gods. Probably have a god to the ship and the sea and the land and all these other gods. My God, the God, is the Lord of all. The one who made the land and the sea is the only one who can deliver us from the land or the sea. So he goes on, verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. In other words, the fear of God struck them. By the power of the Spirit of God, when Jonah spoke as his mouthpiece, God applied it so that they trembled, knowing, having heard of the true God, that they were in the hand of the true and living God, who had power over them to take their life, to raise them up, or to put them down, to kill or to make alive, either one. They were in his hand. And so they feared the Lord exceedingly. And they asked him now, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So I'm the Lord's. I fear the Lord. He's sovereign over all, the creator and maker and sustainer and sovereign of all. And I've sinned against him. That's what he's saying here. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 9? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the full testimony. I'm the Lord's. I fear him. He's the sovereign. I've sinned, but salvation is of him. But notice, he goes on in verse 11. Then said they to him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm to us? So they understood it was Jonah's fault somehow, or that it was the cause for which God brought this storm they were about to perish in. And so they asked him, now that they've heard from him the truth, they go back to him to tell them the rest of the truth. What can we do? How can we possibly be saved? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. It's just frothy. Verse 12. And he said to them, notice these words, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm to you. What is that? Is that not substitution? We understand that, don't we? This is the great substitution. Jonah, by the word of God, by the inspiration of God, as a prophet, is telling these idolatrous mariners, these seamen, that he had taken up shipping with now and was comfortable with them. He said, if you take me up and cast me into the sea, then the sea will be calm to you. And notice, he says in verse 12, the last part of it, very carefully what he says, for I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. Now, if we just think about it as Jonah sinning against God and God bringing the consequences of his sin on him, on the boat, and the mariners just happen to be caught up in the whole tangled web of Jonah's disobedience, that we might be completely satisfied with his answer. But that leaves us with a problem, because Jonah, again, Jesus said, as he was a sign, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So we know that there's a one-to-one correspondence between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we have a big conundrum here, at least a Charlie horse in our own minds. It's not a problem with God when he says, for I know that for my sake, this tempest is upon you. How can we reconcile that with the gospel? Isn't it because of my sin that this tempest was upon me? And we have to think about that for a while, don't we? It certainly is. The wages of sin is death. But there's something bigger. And this is something that we need to understand about our great God and Savior. That the events of our life itself, is in, a few years' time. And all of the events, the mom and dad we were born to, and the children we have, the woman we married, and where we live, and what we do as a job, all those things, they're just a drama, as it were, of a bigger purpose. And it was that bigger purpose that Jonah was speaking of here when he says, I know that for my sake this tempest is upon you. As the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the ship with his disciples, and while he was on the ship, the storm rose up. Remember? And the disciples feared for their life, and here he was sleeping in the boat. And they had to wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we perish? And what did he do? He spoke to the wind and the waves. Shh! Be still. Now we understand that as his great power, as God who could speak to the wind and the waves, but something else deeper lay in the bottom of that command. He spoke peace to the raging waves and the wind that threatened his disciples perishing in those waves. You be quiet. Why did he do that? For whose cause was it come upon them? If we put the Lord Jesus Christ as the speaker in this sentence in Jonah chapter 2 verse 12, it was for his cause. It was for the cause greater than just the disciples. It was for Christ's cause. Remember? This is it. This is it. Now I want you to consider some of these texts of Scripture with me in order to support this. And find in this the comfort of our Savior and his eternal purpose and work in our salvation. He cannot fail. Heaven and earth is at his command to save his people for his glory. That's what it's about. So he says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? He gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. That was his purpose. For this cause, this tempest is upon you. God turned the evil of Jonah's disobedience into the salvation of the mariners. He didn't regard their idolatry. They were sinners. They deserved to die. But he doesn't speak about that. He goes up another level. And he says, For my sake, this great tempest is upon you. Let me help with a couple of scriptures. In Genesis chapter 44, if you want to turn there, the account there is familiar, so I'll have to, for time's sake, I'll have to condense it. But Jacob had a son, Benjamin, the son of his wife, Rachel, the son of his old age, and the one he loved since Joseph had been taken from him by the sin of his other sons. And he thought that Joseph was dead, torn to shreds, and so he had a special affinity for Benjamin. The famine came. Joseph is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph, as governor, demands Benjamin to come to him. Jacob says, no, I'm not going to send my youngest son. If something evil happens to him, my gray hairs will come down to the... I will go to the grave in sorrow. I couldn't bear it. His life was so bound up in the life of his youngest son, Benjamin, the son of his old age. And so the account unfolds. First of all, in Genesis 43, if you look at it, I'll read it to you, starting at verse 7. And the sons of Jacob said to him, "This man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, 'Is your father yet alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, 'Could we certainly know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Because God, in all of his character, even in his justice, is in eternal pursuit to bring his sons from afar and unite them to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he going to do that? Because the governor threatens to hold his son and keep him from him. And so this is what happens. Something else arises. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." The whole family of Israel is bound up in the pledge that Judah makes to his father here. Notice in verse 9, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not to thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." No forgiveness, no ever communing with my father forever, never enjoying the smile of my father's face again, if I do not bring your youngest son to you again, I'll be surety to you for your youngest son, Benjamin. And then, that's the drama set up. In chapter 44, he says in verse 14, and Judah and his 44:14, Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. They fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" I was smiling about that when Clay was talking about the account in court the other day. "What ye not? Don't you know that such a man as I can certainly divine? I can see things as God sees them. Zaphnath Paaneah." Verse 16, and Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." Judah, the surety, does not excuse himself or his brethren, does he? He stands before the judge without any defense except the one he's about to give. He says, "God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." He's about to come under the judgment of the governor who has all power, and he claims their guilt. Look at it. Verse 17, and he said, "God forbid that I should do so." This is Joseph now speaking. "But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace to your father." This is just simply the justice of God setting it up so that the Lord Jesus Christ can come into our defense here for the purpose of God. This storm is upon you so that Christ may be glorified. You see, verse 18, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh.'" Such boldness to approach this man. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age. From eternity he chose us and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. A little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him.' Notice the death of Joseph, and yet Joseph is on the throne. Do you remember the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And here we see Joseph, Judah, in Christ again, pleading in his other office as our surety. And so he says here, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. His father loves his son, Benjamin, his chosen, the one of his old age. Verse 21, and thou saidst to thy servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes upon him. All of God in his holiness wants what God in his will wants. The people of God joined in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought as son. But notice verse 22, and we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. If he leaves his father is going to die. What does that say about the knitting bond of love between God the Father and his people chosen in Christ? Can we understand this? Verse 23. I read that. Verse 24. And it came to pass when we came to thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. We all have to be together. There's not going to be a division. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Every sheep shall be brought. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and nothing shall be lost. And then he goes on. And thy servant my father said to us, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come, this is Judah speaking to Joseph, the judge. Now therefore, he lays it on, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass that when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. God has staked himself with an oath on his own nature and character and his word and his oath that he will have his people. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. Verse 32. For thy servant, Judah speaking of himself, thy servant, speaking to God's governor, became surety for the lad unto my father. He made Benjamin sure to Jacob. Christ made his people sure to his father. He pledged himself for them, so that the purpose of God had to be fulfilled. Before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him, and by wicked hands have slain him. But God raised him up. It was God's doing. You see, the purpose of God greater than our sin, greater than our life. God's glory in Christ, to his glory for the salvation of his people. Now therefore, he says in verse 33, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. This was the pledge Christ made from eternity. Lay the obligation upon me. I will fulfill it. I will bring them again. And it pleased the Father well to make him our surety. Be surety for thy servant for good. Psalm 119, 122. Christ our surety. Hebrews chapter 7. It's throughout Scripture. Make me, take me, a bondman. How shall I go up? He says, verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Christ obligated himself. He laid himself in the balance from eternity for his people so that God no longer looked to them. But he looked to his son. And now the storm. Jonah's in the ship. The mariners' lives are perishing. They all together are bound up in whether or not God receives Jonah as a sacrifice for them. And he says, this storm is come upon me, come upon you for my sake, for God's purpose in Christ, to glorify his son. You see? Now this should give us immediate comfort. When Peter spoke in the book of Acts to those men convicted, listen to the way he words it here, and I'll just read this to you. In Acts, he says to them, when they saw that he had healed this lame man, Peter said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life." You can't lay it on any thicker, can you? It was the truth. But notice what he says. "God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, he speaks to them as his countrymen. Very humbly, Peter could have laid it on. Stupid, stiff-necked Israelite. You haven't heard the prophets. I'm going to just... No, he says, "I knew that through ignorance you did this, as did your rulers." Ignorance, really? That seems like an optimistic judgment to me. But it's because they were not reprobate. They had not committed that sin, which is unforgivable. And he goes on, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." And now let me just add to that one verse back in Genesis where I was in chapter 45 this time. Notice the words, the language of Joseph to his brethren. "And Joseph said to his brethren," after they realized it was Joseph, they were terrified. He said to his brethren, "Come near to me." The judge, the governor, "Come near to me, I pray you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? As early as they were his elect in Christ, they were justified." And so he tells them this. "Come near to me, I pray you." They came near and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold." You did it, just like we crucified Christ. Verse 5. "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Amazing grace, isn't it? The purpose of God in Christ. It's big enough to save the worst sinners. And what did these men do? They go on, read it in the book of Jonah, and see how they fell on their faces. And they cried to the Lord. They didn't want to throw Jonah in. They tried. They used, just like we do. I can't accept free grace. They'll do anything to refuse. And they refuse to do nothing. That's just the way it is with us naturally. And the Lord channeled them in. He shut them in. So there was no other way. You're going to have to throw him overboard. And they took him up. And they cast him in. And what happened? As soon as he hit the water,
amen.
Mirror glass.
Amen.
But under the water, what was happening? A drowning man and a fish and 3 days and 3 nights and a resurrection later. And then finally he goes and preaches and they believe and they turn to God. Because only through the death, burial, resurrection and the ascension and reigning of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel come to us and we're turned. We're given faith. And then we turn. all because of Jonah. He said, I will pay that I have vowed. He took our debt and he paid it all. I'm the ransom price. Let the lad go up free with his brethren to his father. Let's pray. Lord, cause us to understand that your cause is bigger and more saving and more glorious than anything we could imagine, so that we would exalt our Savior in all of his goodness and greatness. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.